Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, in those two verses, we have a number of statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which are fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith. First of all, that He existed right from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is an expression, a title used for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say that just like our spoken words are an expression of our invisible thoughts or unheard thoughts, in the same way, Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. That's why He's called the Word. The first thing we see here is that He existed from the beginning. In other words, from all eternity, He existed. In the beginning goes back to before Genesis 1:1. The beginning spoken of in Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But John 1:1 goes back even before that to the beginning of eternity, back in time to eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. Christ existed. Jesus Christ existed from that time. The second thing we see here is that He was with God. In other words, there was another person who was also God with whom Christ was, and we know that that was the Father. And the third statement makes it clear beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ is God Himself. And so from that verse we realize that God is more than one person. We know from other passages of Scripture that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three equally God, all three eternally existent. And yet, there is only one God, not three gods. And so we find there a lot of truth, foundational and fundamental to the Christian faith. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again it's repeated that He was in the beginning with God. In other words, He existed from all eternity with the Father. And we are further told, all things came into being through Him. This is the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 comes here in John 1:3. All things, that is the heaven and the earth and everything in it, came into being through Him. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here we are told that it was through Christ. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, there is nothing created in the entire universe which was not created by Him or apart from Him. God in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, that word God is a Hebrew word, Elohim, which is used in the plural, signifying the fact in the very first chapter of the Bible that God is more than one person. So we see here the deity of Christ very clearly presented in the very first two or three sentences of John's Gospel. And it's only as we are established in that, that we can move on to understand His becoming a man. Verse 4, in Him was life. And that could only be said about God. Only God has life in Himself. The rest of us, all created beings, have life derived from God. But in Christ was life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. He has life in Himself, eternally existent with the Father. And that life was the light of men. When we speak about the life of God, we don't just speak of existence, but of His nature. The life of Jesus does not refer to just the fact that he exists, but to the nature of God manifested in that life. And we read here that that life was the light of men. There is a light that comes forth from that life. And that is the light God has intended man to walk in. So we see that the light that God sent through Jesus Christ, or that Christ brought to earth, was not a doctrine primarily. It was not a certain teaching. It was not a form or a pattern, but a life. Christianity drifts away from that life and gets occupied with a pattern, a particular church pattern, a particular doctrine. And as long as people are occupied with doctrines and patterns primarily, we can say they've missed the main thing. It's not that doctrines and patterns that God has laid down are unimportant, but they are secondary to life. The life of Christ is what makes a man a Christian. It's not a doctrine or a pattern. It's the life of Jesus that must be seen in a Christian as he grows up in a church. It's not a doctrine or a pattern we are to stand for, but the life of Jesus, because that is the light of men. Instead of that, when we substitute doctrines and patterns, we have what we see in Christendom today: division and strife and confusion. Unity does not come in a doctrine. Unity does not come in a particular church pattern. Unity comes in the life of Jesus. People fight and kill one another for maintaining a certain doctrine or a pattern, but it's impossible to fight and kill others when you are presenting the life of Jesus, because the life of Jesus is pure and peaceable and loving. And so it's important that in our personal life and in our family life and in our church life, we emphasize this light which John speaks of in John 1:3, the light of men. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Another thing we read here in verse 5 concerning this light, or the life of God as seen in Jesus, is that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it or comprehend it or overcome it. What is light meant for if it is not to shine in the darkness? A candle never complains that the darkness around it is so thick that it cannot burn. No, it burns irrespective of whether the surroundings are full of sunlight or pitch dark. It makes no difference to the candle. When a Christian complains that his surroundings are very evil, and therefore he cannot be a pure testimony for Christ, he hasn't understood what light is all about. If we have received the life of Jesus, which is the light of the world and the light of men, our surroundings make no difference. However dark or evil or filthy they may be, the light will still shine. And that's how it was in Jesus. He came to a filthy world. It was filthy in heathendom. It was even more filthy in religious Judaism. And the light shone in that darkness. And it says here, the darkness could not overpower it. It could not overcome it. That is the characteristic of the life of God. It cannot be overcome or overpowered by anything. Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18, "and the gates of Hades," or the powers of spiritual death, or of spiritual darkness, will not be able to overpower it. What does that mean? That means that wherever the life of God is manifested, it'll be impossible for sin to overcome it. Which is stronger, sin or the life of God? It's very clear. It's the life of God. Which is stronger, my own determination or sin? That's clear. Sin is stronger than my determination. However much I may grit my teeth and however much I may determine to live a holy life, I cannot live it because sin is stronger. Who is stronger, me and my determination or Satan? It's clear. Satan is stronger. He's the prince of darkness. Darkness is stronger than all the power I have within myself. All the life I have received from Adam is not strong enough to overcome the prince of darkness or darkness itself. And so we see here in John 1:5 the whole secret of a victorious life. The secret of a victorious life does not lie in a doctrine. It does not lie in determination. It does not lie in making a resolution. It does not lie in changing our mind. All this is good. It's good to be determined. It's good to be disciplined. It's good to change our mind. It's good to repent. All this is necessary also. A true Christian will repent, change his mind, and be disciplined. But the overcoming power does not lie in any of these things. The overcoming power lies only in the life of God. And if we do not receive the life of God, it is impossible to overcome sin. It's impossible to overcome the darkness. And this is why we need to receive the Holy Spirit, who brings to us the life of Jesus. We are told in Romans 8 and verse 2, Paul, seeking for victory, he says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And the answer is Romans 8:2, the law of the Holy Spirit. What is that law? Not 10 commandments, but Romans 8:2, life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's what we see here in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never overpower it. The reason why many of us are being overpowered is we have not yielded more to the life of God. We have not yielded more to the Holy Spirit. We've thought victory is in a doctrine. What we need is to open our whole being and allow the Holy Spirit to come and take possession of every part of us. Then that word will be true in us also, that the light will overpower the darkness around us. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is referring to John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. We already saw in our last study that the light referred to here is, verse 4, the life of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And John the Baptist came to bear witness concerning that light, so that all might believe through Christ. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And in those few words written about John the Baptist, those of us who preach Christ to others have a tremendous example to follow. What shall we learn for ourselves from these three verses? First of all, we can never effectively preach Christ if we are not sent by God. What do we read about John? A man sent from God. When God sends you, nobody can oppose your life or your ministry. If you take to yourself and upon yourself a task and a ministry to which God has not called you or sent you, there will only be confusion. And we have seen plenty of that in Christendom. What we need first of all in order to be servants of God is to have a face-to-face relationship with God, where he has commissioned us and he has sent us. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, "I thank Christ Jesus," he said, "who counted me faithful and put me into the ministry." 1 Timothy 1:12. Who can put you into the Christian ministry? No human being, only Jesus Christ himself. If he doesn't send you into the ministry, you're wasting your time trying to be involved in the ministry. That's why you need to have a personal face-to-face relationship with Christ. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He was an ordinary man. He never had a title. And that also is a good example for us to follow. Forget all these human titles. Have this, a man sent from God, far more valuable than any human ecclesiastical or religious title. The other thing we learn here is that John came to bear witness of the light. He did not come to propound theories or to preach sermons or to convince people of his own greatness as a preacher or a prophet or any such thing. He came to bear witness concerning what? Not concerning a doctrine, but concerning that life of God manifested in Christ. That's our calling too. We are called to bear witness to the life of Christ, not just to tell people that a person called Jesus Christ lived on earth 2,000 years ago, but to bear witness to that life that was manifested in him. And we can bear witness to that only if we have partaken of that life ourselves. Then we can bear witness to that light. When we are gripped in our own heart by the life of God as it was manifested in Christ. So that's the second thing that we can learn from that, that the effective way of witnessing for Christ is when we have partaken of that life and we are bearing witness to that life. And the ultimate purpose is not to draw people to ourselves, for John the Baptist came as a witness that all might believe in Christ. His aim was to lead people to faith in Christ, to turn people's attention away from himself to Christ. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. When we try to stand before people and present ourselves as the light, then we have gone completely astray. It is of the spirit of the Antichrist to draw people to ourselves and to make them our followers. Our calling is to draw people to Christ. Jesus said, If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And when we lift up Christ, people will be drawn to him. But many preachers lift up themselves, and so the people are drawn to the preacher. John the Baptist was not like that. He said, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. So in those three verses, we have a lot that we can learn from John the Baptist concerning true and effective ministry in the body of Christ. And concerning Christ, it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus Christ came into the world to give light to every man. In fact, the whole world has benefited through the coming of Christ, although very, very few have received forgiveness of sins and salvation. But that light has come into all the world. Whether a person responds to that light and allows the light to come into every part of his being, that's another story. Then it says here, concerning his sojourn in the world for 33.5 years in Israel, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What a clear word that is, that he was the creator of everything. And when he came into the midst of this world that he had created, onto this planet Earth, that he had created millions of years before, the world did not know him. It did not recognize him. It didn't know who he was, because he did not come with pomp and show and trumpets blaring. He came as a very simple person. You see, the world is used to recognizing people who are born in high families or very highly qualified in science or literature, or someone who's very rich, and Jesus did not have any of these qualifications. He came in a very ordinary family, with very ordinary education, and with poverty, showing the world that these were not the important things. It was life from God which was the important thing, but the world did not value that life, and so it could not recognize the purity and the love and the humility that placed Jesus above all the human beings that have ever lived on the face of the earth. If the world had valued the life of God, everybody in the world would have seen Jesus as millions and millions of miles ahead of the next human being. But because the world values money and position and family and title and education and so many things like this, they just considered Jesus as a very ordinary person. It is the same today. Today also, the world values all these other things which have no value in God's kingdom. And that is why true men of God are not appreciated, because love and humility and purity are not valued as they should be. The calling of the church is to show again to the world that life of Jesus, which is not seen in great pomp and show and greatness and power and wealth, but in humility and purity and love. We read in verse 11, he came to his own. He came to the world. The world did not know him. But more than that, here's something more. We can understand that most people in the world never had any understanding of the true God, but here's something more serious. He came to his own, that is to the Jewish people who had, from the days of Abraham, had the revelation of God, and that from the time of Moses had a greater revelation concerning God, and who at the end of 1500 years of their being a nation, Jesus came into their midst, to his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. In fact, they got rid of him. They crucified him. It was not the Roman soldiers who wanted to crucify Jesus. It was the Jewish people. It was not Pilate who wanted to kill Jesus. Pilate wanted to set him free. It was the Jewish high priests, the people who carried a Bible with them. Those are the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. It's religious people who have always been the greatest persecutors of the true disciples of Jesus. Religious people, not non-religious heathen. And very often, religious people who carry a Bible around with them are the ones who speak more evil of the true disciples of Jesus than anybody else. He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How do we have the right to become children of God? It is so clear in this verse. It's not based on our good works or how much we have done or accomplished. It's based on receiving him who is the light, opening our being to him who is the light of all men, opening our being to the life of God and saying, Lord, I want this life. I want you. I want your life to come into me, to drive out the darkness from me, the darkness of sin and worldliness and evil that I've inherited in my flesh from Adam. I want it to be driven out. I want to open my being to you, as many as received him. Even in that time when he came to earth, as many as received him were given the right to become the children of God, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even today, throughout the world, anyone who receives Jesus Christ, and by receiving Jesus Christ, I don't mean just saying the words with your lips, saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. It means much more than that. There are a lot of people who say that with their lips who have not received him. They've spoken a formula. We don't get saved by repeating a formula. It is by opening our whole being to receive Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the light of all men, into the darkness of our life so that he can drive out that darkness. Many people don't want that darkness driven out. But to those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. What a wonderful privilege this is. And if any of you don't have that experience, now is the time to open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I want to receive you. I want to be a child of God. I want you to drive away the darkness of sin from my life. And you can be sure he will come in immediately. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12. In our last study, we were considering how we are given the right to become children of God by receiving Christ. As many as received him, he who is the light of the world and the light of men, he who came to earth to bring the life of God to man, as we read in the fourth verse of John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and as many as received that light, opened their hearts and their lives to that light so that the darkness in their life may be driven away. Anyone, even today, who wants to open his whole being to the light of God to come and drive away the darkness from his life, is given the right, even today, to become a child of God. Even to those who believe in his name. And so we see in this verse, John 1:12, that to believe in Christ, in the New Testament understanding of it, is to receive him. It's not just intellectual belief. This is what James speaks about in James and chapter 2. His main emphasis there is on intellectual faith and faith that produces works of obedience. Concerning belief, he says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. So he says there in that passage that faith without works is dead. So to believe in Jesus Christ is not just to believe that he was God and that he came to earth as a man and that he died for our sins and that he lived a good life and that by trusting him we can go to heaven, that he rose from the dead. It is not just that intellectual head belief, because we can say that the devil believes all these things too. Doesn't the devil know that Jesus Christ is God? Of course he does. Doesn't he know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died for the sins of the world and rose again? And doesn't he know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? He knows all that, but he's not saved. And the clearest proof that intellectual faith in all the facts of the gospel does not bring salvation is the devil himself. There is no salvation through intellectual belief, even if all the facts we believe are true. But here in this verse, we are told that believing is the same as receiving. To trust a person in the New Testament sense is exactly like a bride on her wedding day trusting her bridegroom and committing herself to him for life. That is the type of trust spoken of in the New Testament. In other words, to be a Christian is to be married to Christ, where we trust him, give our whole life to him. So we read this wonderful verse that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. His name is Jesus, and we are told in Matthew 1:21 that the name Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. To believe in his name is to believe that he can save you from your sins. It is to desire to be saved from your sins. That is the meaning of believing in his name. It is not a magic mantra that we repeat or believe in. No. It is to believe in the name of one who has come to save us from our sins. And this becoming a child of God, that's spoken of in verse 12, is a birth. It's what in John chapter 3 Jesus calls being born again, or the new birth. And this birth is, we're told, not the result of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What do we learn from that? First of all, we cannot become children of God because of a blood relationship. In other words, if your father was a child of God or your mother was a child of God, does not mean that you can be a child of God. No, it's not of blood. This birth has got nothing to do with blood relationship. Your uncle may have been a very godly man. Your father may have been a very godly man. Your brother may be a very godly person. Your sister may be a godly person. But that makes no difference. Your blood relationship gives you no privileges in God's kingdom. Birth into God's kingdom as a child of God has got nothing to do with blood relationship. Each person has to receive Christ himself. So that's the first thing that's eliminated. And yet today there are lots of people who say they are Christians only because their parents were Christians. But this verse says you can't be a child of God by blood relationship. It's completely out. You have to make a personal choice. The second thing we're told here is that this birth is not the result of the will of the flesh. In other words, the will of the flesh is your own self-will and your own determination. You cannot determine to become a child of God and become a child of God. The will of the flesh, your self-determination, your gritting your teeth and clenching your fist and deciding to become a child of God will never make you a child of God. It's not asceticism. It's not controlling the body by the will of the flesh, controlling our thoughts and controlling our bodies and fasting and giving up marriage and giving up our job. None of these things can make a person a child of God. No amount of human determination and human asceticism and self-control can ever make a person a child of God. It's not a question of avoiding certain sins. No. It's a question of receiving Christ. The third thing that's mentioned in verse 13 is that it is not of the will of man. That means it's not the result of another man making you a child of God. For example, some holy man comes and lays his hands on your head. That's not going to make you holy. That's not going to make you a child of God either. No, Jacob could not make all his children holy. Isaac could not make Esau and Jacob holy, even though Isaac was a God-fearing man. He laid his hands on Esau, but Esau never got anything. No, it's not a result of one person laying his hand on another person's head or confirming you or even baptizing you or putting your name into the church membership register. Not of the will of man. No human being, whatever he may do, can make you a child of God. You have to receive Christ personally yourself. These three are so important. The three ways you cannot become a child of God that are mentioned in verse 13, because there are so many people today who think that they're going to become children of God by these three methods. One, by birth into a Christian family or into a godly family. Second, by determination and self-control, human self-control. No. And third, by some other man assuring them that they have become children of God, or writing their name into a register, or laying hands on them, or baptizing them, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God has to give you a birth. God has to bring you to birth supernaturally, exactly in a similar way, like the body of Jesus was supernaturally brought, created in the womb of Mary. Supernaturally, without a human father, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. It doesn't mean there was no cooperation on Mary's part. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." She submitted to the Holy Spirit. She was the mother, but the Holy Spirit came upon her. And it's exactly the same in the new birth. It's not automatic. I have to submit. And the Holy Spirit comes and works, and a birth takes place. Jesus Christ was born of the Holy Spirit, and that is the new birth in our case too. We are born inwardly of the Holy Spirit, as real a birth as our physical birth when we were born on earth many years ago. That is the birth we all need. Without that birth, we're not children of God. It goes on in verse 14 to tell us about Jesus. How this Word, which was in the beginning with God, verse 1, and that was God Himself from all eternity, that created all things, verse 3, and verse 10, this Word, verse 14, became flesh. Became flesh means He became like us. He had our flesh. Flesh is a word used of the human race after the fall of Adam. You read the Lord saying that in the days of Noah. In Genesis in chapter 6, we read that man in his going astray, he is also flesh. Genesis 6 verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh." When Adam was created, he was created innocent, not holy, innocent. Without sin, but innocent. He had the opportunity to become holy by resisting temptation. But he's not referred to as flesh. But after the fall, man is referred to as flesh. And it says here, the Word became flesh. God sent His Son, we are told in Romans 8 and verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came with our flesh. Which means that He had the flesh that we have, which has lusts in it, desires, because it is through those desires that we are tempted. And we are told in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and He could not have been tempted in all points as we are if He did not come in our flesh. But even though He came in our flesh, He never sinned once in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, or any other way. Unconsciously, consciously, never. He dwelt among us, and what did we see in the flesh? The glory. No sin. All human beings have manifested sin in their flesh. But Jesus, in this flesh, manifested glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth is the balance that there is in the glory of God. kindness and severity, truth and grace, manifested in its perfect balance in Christ without sin. This is the message of the gospel. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. In our last study, we were considering how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word, who was God, who existed with the Father from all eternity, emptied Himself, as we read in Philippians 2, of that equality with God. He did not give up His deity, even when He was on earth, for God can never give up being God. Even when He was on earth, Jesus Christ was God. That's why He could receive worship, as we read 7 times in the Gospels. But He had emptied Himself of that fullness of God, as we read in Philippians 2:7, and took upon Himself the form of a man, of a servant. He became flesh. And we are told in 1 Timothy 3:16 that this is a great mystery. It's very difficult for our mind to grasp it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit. This is the secret of godliness, that Jesus Christ came in our flesh. God was manifest in flesh, emptying Himself of that fullness of the prerogatives and powers and privileges He had as God, retaining His deity, but emptying Himself of the fullness of God, of the privileges and prerogatives of God. He came in our flesh, subjected Himself to being tempted. Every man is tempted when he is enticed by his own lust. He took a flesh like ours so that He could be tempted like us. And yet He did not sin. In that flesh, where for thousands of years man had only manifested sin, for the first time in human flesh was manifested a glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, uprightness, mercy, kindness, love, peace, goodness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit in its perfection. What is the message in this for us? The message is that by the power of the Spirit, once again, He can do the same thing in us who are still in our flesh, that the glory of God can be seen in us if we submit to the Holy Spirit. This is the good news of the gospel, that we don't have to yield to the lusts in our flesh and manifest sin. The same glory that Christ manifested, we too can manifest, perhaps not to that degree, for He was so utterly faithful, perhaps in a smaller measure, certainly in a smaller measure, but the same glory nevertheless. Grace and truth. There is no need for bitterness and strife and anger and jealousy and sexual evil to be manifested in this flesh as it has been for so many years, but grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, John 1:15, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" John speaks about Jesus. Jesus was born to earth some months after John the Baptist. But he says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." He existed from all eternity in heaven. He is called in verse 14, the only begotten from the Father. Today, He is called the firstborn among many brethren, as we read in Romans 8:29. Now God has many sons. At that time, only one. Nobody in the Old Testament could be called a son of God because they had not been born of God. That could take place only after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Here we read, He was the only begotten, the one born on earth as a man, in that sense, begotten by the Father in heaven, but existing from all eternity, as it says in the very next verse. John says, "He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And here's the message of the gospel, that this fullness of grace and truth mentioned in verse 14 we can partake of. Grace upon grace, more and more grace we can receive from His fullness. To such an extent that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "My prayer for you is that you might be filled with all to all the fullness of God," Ephesians 3:19. Together with all the other believers, the fullness of God can be seen even in the midst of God's people where we stand together in love. But individually, we can all partake of that fullness that there was in Christ. We have all received grace for grace. It is through God's free grace that we receive and partake of His fullness. And then he goes on in verse 17 to contrast what Moses brought and what Jesus Christ brought. In verse 17, the law, that is the old covenant, was given through Moses. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So there is a difference. The old covenant is called here the law, and the new covenant brings grace and truth to us. The same grace and truth was manifested in Christ, verse 14, manifested in His flesh, can now be manifested in our flesh. That is the good news. Otherwise, we become merely admirers of Jesus and not followers of Jesus. What is the difference between an admirer of Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ? An admirer of Jesus Christ is one who recognizes that the glory of God was seen in Him full of grace and truth, and that He lived a wonderful life. He was so holy, so pure, so humble, so loving, and says every good thing about Jesus, but then concludes by saying, of course, we can't be like that at all. We can never walk like Him. But a follower, Jesus never said to His disciples, "Admire me, admire me, admire me." He always said to His disciples, "Follow me, follow me, follow me." And that is what the Christian world today needs to realize. We are not called to admire Jesus, but to follow Him. Of course, we worship Him, but we are called primarily to follow Him. Then only our worship becomes meaningful. Otherwise, we say things with our lips and we live as we like in our life. That's how it was in the Old Testament. God said about the Old Testament people, through one of the prophets, that "this people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts goes after their own lust." And what a sad thing that is, because that is true of so many Christians today. With their lips they draw near to God, but with their hearts they go after their own lust. Sex, money, honor, so many things. But the good news of the gospel is that the same grace and truth, verse 14, that was seen in the flesh of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit can now be seen in us. So Moses came with the law, but Jesus Christ came with grace and truth to be manifested. In other words, the glory of God could be seen in our lives if we open up our whole being to the light of God. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. That's why the Word had to become flesh. If Jesus came to earth as a spirit, nobody could have seen Him. A leper would not have felt the touch of His loving hand. The sinful woman caught in adultery would not have heard those comforting words, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." For a spirit cannot speak without a tongue. And the Pharisees would never have heard those strong words of rebuke which was meant for their salvation. "You generation of vipers, how will you escape the damnation of hell?" The money changers would never have been turned out of the temple. Grace and truth were both manifested in Christ, but they were manifested because the Word became flesh. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God. They're referring to Jesus as God again, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, in fellowship with the Father from all eternity. He has explained Him. God has been explained to the world by Jesus, not in words, but by His life. We can say that Jesus has come as a teacher to explain God to us by His life. And now Jesus has died and risen again and gone to heaven. And we are called the body of Christ. We who are believers are called the body of Christ. What is our calling? Exactly the same as Jesus' calling was. That is, to explain God to people. Not to explain God from the pulpit. That is easy. But to explain God by our life. When we manifest grace and truth in our life, we explain God to other people. If only we would realize that this is our calling. Why is the church called the body of Christ? Because its function is exactly the same as the first body of Christ had. The first body of Christ was the body that Jesus got through his mother Mary. Into that body, Jesus came. And through that body, through his eyes and his hands and his look and his tongue and every part of his body, through the desires in his body, through the passions in his body, what did he manifest? He manifested grace and truth, the glory of the Father, so that people could understand what God was like. Now, we also have been given a body. And all of us together are the body of Christ. And with our body, with our eyes and our hands and our bodily desires and our fellowship with other members of the body of Christ together, we are to now continue the ministry of Christ, which is to manifest grace and truth, the glory of God once again to the world. That is why Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And in Matthew 5, he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Now, who's the light of the world? Is it Jesus or is it the disciples? Both. Jesus was the light of the world when he was here. Now, it's our calling to manifest that light to others so that they can understand what God is like.